All right, get your notes out. We're going to be doing some work in 1 Corinthians chapter number 15 this evening. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. We're dealing with the subject of the resurrection of Christ. People deny many doctrines. Every biblical doctrine has at some time or other been denied by some liberal or by some cultist. The bodily resurrection of Christ is the most crucial doctrine of all Christianity and has been denied by many liberals as well as cultists. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 says, "And," speaking of Jesus, "declared to be the Son of God with power." It means powerfully declared. "According to the Spirit of holiness," I believe that's the Holy Spirit, "by the resurrection from the dead." The resurrection from the dead has declared Jesus, has powerfully declared Jesus to be God the Son. Okay? There's no question. It had to be that he was God the Son if God the Father raised him from the dead. Now in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 20, we see the fact and the importance of the bodily resurrection of Christ. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, it is impossible for you to be saved. In verses 1 through 11, we see the gospel of Paul. It is the gospel of what he preached. In verses 1 through 2, we see Paul's reminder of what he preached. We read there, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand." Moreover, continues the discussion, but takes it in a different direction. Paul has finished answering questions regarding spiritual gifts and is changing subjects in order to address questions regarding the resurrection. "I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you," is "I am declaring or making known or revealing to you the good news which I proclaimed to you." Remember, Paul had spent 18 months in Corinth on his second missionary journey, during which he proclaimed the gospel message on numerous occasions, "which," speaking of the gospel or good news, "also ye," that's "also you" plural, "have received" or "accepted." "Wherein" is simply "in which," meaning "in which gospel ye stand." The tense of "stand" in the Greek text indicates action which has taken place in the past and is a settled matter. And its translation emphasizes the result of its action. They stood on the gospel in the past and they are still standing on it, much like the people here in the Calvary Baptist Church. We trusted Christ as our Savior in the past, and we are still trusting in him. In verse number 2, we read, "By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." That's interesting. Verse 2 is in the form of a conditional statement. Ordinarily, the condition is placed first. However, the conclusion here, which is by which ye are saved, comes before the condition. The condition is, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, and the conclusion is, by which also ye are saved. This is done when the writer wishes to emphasize the conclusion. Let's just use a little English here. If your mother or father said to you, if you do that again, I'm going to spank you. But if he said, I'm going to spank you if you do that again. We do this ourselves too. We put the conclusion before the condition when we want to emphasize it. Depends on how mad mom or dad is at that point in time, which comes first, doesn't it? Yes. I'm sure that my boys heard it more than one way, all right? Good boys. Sometimes they acted like their mother. Sometimes they acted like their father. You can decide which one was the worst, all right? You'll never know the difference. We both had old sin natures, and our children were not perfect, and they still are not, but hopefully they will all end up in heaven with us someday. Verse 2, by which, meaning through which, or through the gospel, you are saved. What this is a statement that the gospel is an intermediate agent in salvation. As people believe the gospel message, which is the intermediate agent, God, who is the direct agent in salvation, saves them through it. The gospel tells how to be saved. You believe it, God saves you. If ye keep in memory, assuming that you are keeping in memory, or assuming that you are holding fast what I preached or proclaimed unto you. And then there's this puzzling phrase, unless ye have believed in vain. Means if you did not believe in vain, meaning to no avail, to no purpose, or without result. It would be without result if the resurrection of Christ is not true, or if there is no such thing as a resurrection from the dead. Now, as we go through this, we're going to see that some people in Corinth were denying the idea that there is a resurrection. And that's why he puts this in here, unless you have believed in vain, to no purpose, without result. Of course, the only way you would have believed in vain or without result is if there were no such thing as a resurrection. But there is such a thing as the resurrection. And that's what we're going to be continuing to look at down through verse number 20. In verses 3 and 4, we see the elements of the gospel. If you could reduce the gospel to what it is in a nutshell, this is what it is. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. In other words, he didn't make this up. It was given to him, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, is for I handed over, I gave over, or I entrusted to you as most important of what I received. In other words, this doctrine of the resurrection of Christ is the most important. First of all, most important. First of all doctrines, most important of all doctrines. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Christ, of course, is the Lord Jesus, and he died on behalf of our sins according to the scriptures. That's what the scriptures teach. Verse 4, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. We know that Christ was buried because he died, and his body was actually entombed, buried in the tomb that belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, and that he rose again the third day. He was buried in the tomb where his body remained until his resurrection from the dead. And then he rose again the third day. Notice it's not the fourth day. It's the third day according to the scriptures. That's what the scriptures teach. And its passive voice here is actually passive. It indicates that he did not raise himself from the dead. It's not passive in the English, but it is passive in the Greek text. God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Furthermore, the tense of raised indicates that something occurred in the past whose result has continued. He's in a state of having been raised from the dead. He was made alive, and he is still alive. He was not subject to dying a second time. The third day indicates that the resurrection took place on the third day. Of course, this means that he did not spend a full 72 hours in the tomb. Why do I say this? Because there are some well-meaning individuals who teach that Christ died on Wednesday, and therefore he had to spend 72 hours in the tomb. Then he would have been raised on the fourth day, right? 72 hours, 3 times 24, last time I checked, was 72. This means that he did not spend a full 72 hours in the tomb. The only day on which Christ spent 24 hours in the tomb was the day after the crucifixion. Partial days on the first and last days constitute 2 full days. So Christ was buried prior to sundown on Friday. This counts as one day, even if his entombment was only minutes before sundown. From sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, that's the Jewish way of reckoning a day, from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday constitutes the second day. And from sundown Saturday until sometime before dawn on Sunday constitutes the third day. I had a man who he was an evangelist at the time. It didn't help my confidence in some evangelists. But he told me I was a heretic because I believed in a Friday rather than a Wednesday crucifixion. I did not get nasty to him. My old nature wanted to, but I just let it alone. A couple years later, he sent one of his prime students to me to have me teach Greek to him. So he must have gotten over it a little bit. Whether he did or didn't, I don't know, but Christ still was crucified on Friday, regardless of what he thinks. Be careful. Don't let people talk you into things that you cannot see in the scriptures. They sometimes try to do that, and they think they're well-intentioned. I don't mean they're not well-intentioned, but well-intentioned people can be mistaken. According to the scriptures indicates that Christ's resurrection from the dead was foretold in the scriptures. As we move on into verses 5 through 8, we see the evidence of the resurrection. And verse 5 says, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. And that he, meaning the resurrected Jesus, was seen of Cephas, suggests he was seen by Simon Peter. And that he was seen then of the 12. He was seen by the 12 apostles. Of course, this is minus Judas Iscariot, who had already hanged himself. But they were still known as the 12, even though they did not constitute 12 any longer. They only constituted 11, and this occurred in the Gospels, whereas in Acts chapter 1, Matthias was elected by the church there, or the group, as a 12th apostle to take Judas' place. In verse 6 we read, and that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once indicates that the resurrected Christ was seen by more than 500 believers at the same time. We're not exactly sure when and where that took place, but we're guessing that it took place in Galilee. And then, so we're not sure, but because it doesn't tell us where. But notice this next phrase, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, means of whom the majority are still alive. The majority of these more than 500 are still alive. So at the time of the writing of 1 Corinthians, which occurred in about AD 55, so you're looking at 24 years, depending on the year in which Christ was crucified. You're looking at 20 plus years following the crucifixion and the resurrection. Above 500 believers at the same time, the majority of which are still living. But some are fallen asleep. Well, that's not because they were in church on Sunday morning and things got boring. It's because they hadn't died yet. Some have fallen asleep means they died. So we understand how that works. In verse 7, after that he was seen of James. This is James, his half brother, then of all the apostles, he was seen of his half-brother. This apparently resulted in James' conversion. James eventually became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Then he also wrote the epistle of James, by the way. Then he was seen of all the apostles, the 11 apostles, not including Judas Iscariot. And then it says, he was last of all seen by me also, that's Paul, as of one born out of due time. That's an interesting phrase. And last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time, means that the last person the resurrected Christ appeared to was Paul himself. As one born out of due time is to one characterized by an untimely birth, or to one characterized by miscarriage. But miscarriage does not fit the context. The one who is characterized by an untimely or premature birth is Paul. That's the way to understand it. As one born out of due time suggests as one born prematurely. Some of you have had babies, and some of you perhaps went beyond the normal time for carrying that baby. And in some of your cases, your babies might have come early. Sometimes babies come way early, and then they have the NICU unit. In the hospitals to take care of them. Why did he say that? Well, I think the answer is found in the next paragraph. The 12 apostles were disciples of Christ who had spent 3.5 years with Jesus during his public ministry. With the exception of Judas Iscariot, they were already saved at the time of their call to be apostles. Paul lacked this opportunity to mature gradually under the tutelage of Jesus. Therefore, he considered himself to be like a premature child compared to the 12 apostles. Can you imagine his experience? He went from being a persecutor, he went instantly from being a persecutor of Christ to being an apostle sent by Christ. On the road to Damascus, he was saved. 3 days later, on that third day, Ananias was sent to him to tell him what things he was going to have to suffer. Jesus sent him as an apostle. He didn't have any time to mature as a believer at that time. Then, according to Galatians, he went down into Arabia, and he spent some time there. But the whole point is, he didn't have quite the same privilege that the other apostles did, and that's why he calls himself as one born out of due time. As we move into verses 9 through 11, we see the fruit of the Gospels. Of the Gospel. For I am the least of the apostles that am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. For I am the least of the apostles indicates Paul's view of himself in relation to those who were apostles before him. I am not meet to be called an apostle means I am not fit to be addressed as an apostle. And the reason is because I persecuted the church of God. Now, this is the local church or assembly in Jerusalem, as well as other local churches elsewhere. The word "the" before church in the Greek text treats church generically as a class or group of things. It is not referring to the so-called universal church, which I do not believe exists until we get to heaven. The local church, wherever he could find one, he would persecute it. He wasn't the kind of guy you wanted to mess around with. He never quite, however, got over the fact that he had persecuted believers prior to his accepting Christ as his personal Savior. Some of them he actually gave his voice and voting for their execution. We read about that in one of his testimonies in Acts. Although he had accepted God's forgiveness, he never forgot where he came from. That's good for us to remember too. We can be thankful for where we are and what God has done in our lives, but let's not forget where we came from and how we were saved out of it. As we move into verse number 10, we see, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And by the way, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and you are what you are, by the grace of God. You didn't have any choice about where you would be born or who your parents would be or what sins you would be exposed to as a child. You had no idea who your teachers were going to be, what education you were going to have, what life you were going to live, what bad habits you were going to get involved in or sins that you would eventually commit, but by the grace of God, you are today what you are. Were it not for that, we would be lost and hopeless and helpless spiritually. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. We could all say the same thing. The grace of God which was given to us was not without purpose. But Paul goes on, we can't say this for ourselves, but we can say this about Paul. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Regardless of what you in your life may have accomplished for the Lord, and there's no question you have served the Lord during your lifetime, but all of it was by the grace of God that you were able to do it. Going back to go over these phrases, but by the grace of God I am what I am. Although Paul believed he was not worthy to be an apostle, he knew that whatever he was by the grace of God. And he labored more abundantly than the other apostles, yet he recognized that it was only the grace of God working in him. I look back in my life, and I can say exactly the same thing. And if you will look back in your lives, you will be able to say that same thing. Whatever you have been able to do for the Lord in your life has been by the grace of God. And whatever you will do in the rest of your life will be by the grace of God. And His grace, meaning God the Father's favor, which was bestowed upon me, which was given to me, meaning to Paul, was not in vain. It was not without effect. It was not without result. But I labored. Paul toiled or worked hard more abundantly, meaning even more than they all, which suggests than all the rest of the apostles. There are two ways to understand this. It may mean more than any of the apostles, but I have a tendency to think it means more than all 12 of the other apostles put together. He certainly labored hard in the Lord's work. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Yet not I, where I is emphatic, suggests that Paul is not the real force behind his labor and that he doesn't really deserve the credit for it. But the grace of God which was with me suggests that it was really God's grace which labored abundantly in and through Paul. And I'm going to have to acknowledge that whatever I have been able to accomplish in the Lord's work has been through the grace of God, just like you. Whatever you have accomplished, wherever you have come in your Christian life, is by the grace of God. Verse 11. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Therefore, whether it were I or they, meaning or the other apostles, suggests that it really does not matter who proclaimed the gospel to the Corinthians. The important thing is that it was proclaimed among them and that they believed it. Do you know it doesn't matter who proclaimed the gospel to any of us? It might have been a number of people. The important thing is we got saved. Doesn't matter who led us to the Lord. You know, as you think about it, I've been around the block a couple of times and I've seen some people, you know, let's just say it from a pastor's standpoint. You work all the week or all year long trying to get people to come to church and trying to get them to understand the gospel. And then some one-time speaker comes in and they get saved during his ministry there. Who gets credit for that? Let the Lord worry about it. Don't get involved in that kind of discussion. It doesn't make any difference. We're glad for those that sow the seed. We're glad for those that water the seed. But I can honestly tell you that I didn't very often get the credit. It was always this high-pressured evangelist that did get the credit. Don't worry about it. The person got saved. That's what counts. We don't care who led you to Christ. Maybe it was a mom or dad. I'm sure that would be the privilege of every parent that's saved, to be able to lead their own children to the Lord. And I believe that was the case in our home, that it was my wife that was able to lead the children to the Lord, usually after I had done some teaching or preaching, and they wanted to talk to her. They were young. Somehow I intimidated them. I don't know how that would have been, but it had happened. You dads might understand that more than the moms do. When you're big, great big guy, and the kid's a little kid, 5 years of age or so, he's more of a mama's boy yet at that point in time. That's fine. I don't care. I'm glad that my wife had that privilege, and we're thankful for it. So we, meaning Paul and the other apostles, preach or proclaim Christ. So we could say, whether it's the pastor, this pastor, another pastor, a mom, a dad, an evangelist, who cares? We, whoever it was, proclaim Christ, and ye believed. You Corinthians believed the gospel. You people in Calvary Baptist Church believed the gospel somewhere along the line, and as a result, you got saved. Okay, well, we move, changing gears just a little bit. In verse 12, we see that the bodily resurrection of Christ is doubted by some. How could they doubt that? Well, they did. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you, notice the words among you, that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, in that phrase now indicates a continuation of the thought with a slight change of direction. Paul returns to the thought expressed in verse 2, unless ye have believed in vain. The structure of verse 12 is that of a conditional statement whose condition, for sake of discussion, is assumed to be true. It is proclaimed that Christ rose from the dead. That's assumed to be true. But then there's the question. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Means how are certain ones among you asserting that there is no resurrection of the dead? Were these people who were saying that there is no resurrection of the dead in the church at Corinth? Were they genuinely saved? Yet they're described as some among you, which suggests that they were professing believers and members of the church in Corinth. Well, let's take a peek at the scriptures and see if they'll settle the question for us. Romans 10:9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, what if we negate some of that? What happens? If thou shalt not confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, then thou shalt not be saved. And shalt not Believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Thou shalt not be saved. People who deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ are not and never have been saved. It's no wonder they had such problems in the church at Corinth. If some vocal group of people within the church was actually unsaved, this is one of the reasons we believe in what we refer to as a regenerated church membership, which means that only saved people should be allowed to join the church as members. This is why we must preach the Bible, the whole counsel of God, not just certain themes or topics. It helps people get straightened out in their theological thinking. And it also weeds people out who are in disagreement with the scriptures. Now listen, I'm not trying to get rid of anybody, but if you don't believe what the Bible says about Jesus Christ dying on the cross and paying for your sins and rising again from the dead, you either need to believe that or go find a church that will satisfy you. But don't be here and causing trouble in our church, because we do believe that. This is also why we don't rush people through the baptistry the instant they make a profession of salvation. I know there are men that want to do that. They want to obey the scriptures. But be careful. You don't want to be baptizing unsaved people. Remember that baptism brings people into the membership of the local church, and waiting a little while, maybe a week or two or a month or two or a few months, waiting a little while gives the Holy Spirit a chance to weed out some who may not be genuinely saved. It also gives the Holy Spirit a chance to work in the hearts of some who are not yet saved and get them saved. It also gives people an opportunity to check us out to see if they really want to be part of our church. We don't want them joining our church 1 week and then going down the road to another church the following week. Okay, let them go down there first if they're going to leave. In verses, by the way, I don't baptize people who are not joining the church. Okay, I don't believe that that is scriptural. So I'm all for baptism. I'm not sure I'm going to do any more baptizing anyway, especially if it's a big guy. With my maturity, maybe I might drop him in the baptistry and drown him. I don't want to have that happen. As we move into verses 13 through 19, we see the alternative to the bodily resurrection of Christ. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Now, of course, there is a resurrection. But Paul is debating the issue by showing the consequences of there being no resurrection. Some are claiming that there is no such thing as a resurrection, and Paul's tactic is to reduce this claim to an impossibility. So, what would be the result of there being no resurrection with reference to Christ? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If there be no resurrection of the dead, assumes that there is no resurrection of the dead. The conclusion then is Christ not risen? Christ has not been raised. Of course, we know that's false. Well, what would be the result of there being no resurrection with respect to our preaching, meaning Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and to your faith? If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. If Christ be not risen is assuming that Christ has not been raised from the dead. The first conclusion is, then is our preaching vain. Our preaching is to no purpose, without result, senseless, or without any basis. The second conclusion is, and your faith is also vain. That is, your faith is to no purpose, without result, senseless, or without any basis. It means it's worthless. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. Yea, is emphatic and understood in the sense of indeed, really, or in fact. And we are found false witnesses of God. We are discovered to be lying witnesses of God. And why would that be? Because we have testified that God raised him up. Well, this provides the reason Paul, Silas, and Timothy would be discovered to be lying witnesses. Of course, they weren't lying witnesses. We have testified. Paul, Silas, and Timothy have testified, borne witness, or have attested of God. It's actually against God, or in contradiction to God, that he, meaning God the Father, raised up Christ. The idea is they've been saying that, but if God didn't raise Christ from the dead, then they're testifying against what God did. Whom, speaking of Christ, he, speaking of God the Father, raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. In other words, if there's no such thing as a resurrection, then God the Father could not have raised up Jesus from the dead. If so be that the dead rise not is a condition whose structure in the Greek text indicates that it is assumed for sake of discussion to be true, but it is actually false. If so be that the dead rise not is false. They do rise from the dead. Oh, I know there are a lot of people that think that, but they're mistaken. Since the condition is false, that means the conclusion must also be false. The conclusion is whom he raised not up, and it's false. God the Father did raise up Christ from the dead. Verse 16, he continues his logic, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. In verse 16, Paul is explaining his statement in verse 15. If the dead rise not is a condition whose structure in the Greek text indicates that it is assumed for sake of discussion to be true. However, it's actually false. The dead do rise. But if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not raised. That's the conclusion of this conditional statement. But once again, inasmuch as the condition is false, the conclusion must also be false. If the dead do not rise from the dead, then Christ could not have been raised from the dead. But the dead do rise, and Christ has been raised from the dead. And if Christ be not raised from the dead, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. And if Christ be not raised is another condition whose structure in the Greek text indicates that for sake of discussion, it is assumed to be true. But once again, it is actually false. Christ has been raised from the dead. Your faith is vain is the first conclusion of this conditional statement. It means your faith, meaning your belief or trust, is useless, without result, to no purpose, worthless. Once again, however, inasmuch as the condition is actually false, this conclusion must also be false. Your faith is not in vain, useless, without result, to no purpose, or worthless. Ye are yet in your sins is the second conclusion in this conditional statement. It means that your sins have not yet been forgiven, canceled, remitted, or pardoned. However, Inasmuch as the condition is actually false, the conclusion must also be false. You are not still in your sins. Your sins have been completely and forever forgiven. Good thing, isn't it? We've seen what the result would be if there were no resurrection with respect to Christ and with respect to our preaching and to your faith. But what would be the result of there being no resurrection with respect to the dead? Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. They also which are fallen asleep in Christ means those who have trusted Christ as Savior who have subsequently died. They are perished. They're lost forever with no hope of heaven. Now, this is the third conclusion of this conditional statement begun in verse 18. Once again, inasmuch as the condition is false, this conclusion is likewise false. Those who have trusted Christ as Savior and have subsequently died have not perished. They are in the very presence of Christ at this time. And every time I preach something like this, I wonder what my wife is doing tonight. I guess it's not tonight there. There's no night there. But what's she doing? I have no idea. But she's happy, not suffering anymore, got her right mind. She left me for heaven. Can you believe that? Yes, she did. And I'm happy that she did. At the same time, I'm happy to continue serving the Lord. And so, interesting year that I've experienced. Basically, you have been a real blessing to me because of what I have been through the last year. So what would be the result of having no resurrection with respect to the living? If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. In view of the fact that Paul's entire life and ministry, including all the suffering he and the Corinthian believers have endured, are based on their hope in Christ, if there is no hope of a resurrection beyond the grave, they are the most pitiable people on the planet. If in this life only we have hope in Christ is a condition which, for sake of discussion, is assumed to be true. Once again, however, the condition is actually false, so if is understood in the sense of assuming that. The conclusion is we are of all men most miserable. It suggests we are of all humanity most pitiable. However, inasmuch as the condition is false, this conclusion must also be false. We are not of all humanity most pitiable. We are not of all men most miserable. We're not miserable or pitiable at all. But in verse 20, we see the grand proclamation. Christ is risen from the dead. But now, is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept? Far from being the most miserable or pitiable person on earth as a result of there being no resurrection from the dead, Paul is very happy in life, as you and I are, knowing that Christ has indeed risen from the dead. Christ has also become the first one raised from the dead to die no more. And his resurrection is the first of many. All believers will likewise be raised from the dead and not subject to a second death. But now is Christ risen from the dead? Now is an emphatic form used to introduce the real situation which exists in contrast to the unreal conditional clauses in verses 13 through 19. It's used in the sense of, as a matter of fact, as a matter of fact, Christ is risen from the dead. Is Christ risen from the dead? Is Christ has been raised from the dead? And it's been translated in a way which emphasizes the result of its action. But now is Christ become the first fruits of them that slept? Is become is simply became. And it's also been translated in a way which emphasizes its existing result. First results is first portion. It means that Christ is the first one raised from the dead who is no longer subject to death and is the promise that there are more to come who will likewise be raised from the dead and no longer subject to death. All others in the Bible who were raised from the dead died a second time. Of them that slept is of the ones who have slept or of the ones who died. We must remember, as we draw this to a conclusion, that without the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead, there is no salvation. That bodily resurrection demonstrated God's seal of approval upon Christ's sacrifice for our sins, his acceptance of Christ's sacrifice for us. We must remember that without this, there is no salvation. There is no doubt that he rose from the dead, as he said. He was observed by many people on many different occasions. Further testimony is borne by the changed lives touched by the gospel message. What a privilege we have to know that our Lord Jesus rose again from the dead, and that we are saved as a result of what he has done for us. Praise the Lord for that. But whatever we do in serving the Lord, it's by the grace of God that he has enabled us to do so. Let's pray. We'll sing a song, then we'll have our closing prayer. Our Father, thank you for the privilege of studying this portion of thy word that teaches us the importance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I pray that you'll meet the needs of each of our people. Thank you for each one in Jesus' name. Amen.